We're really pleased to have Sam with us this evening. So really warm welcome to everybody, young and old. Great to have all the young ones up the front again, and lots of guests, and no doubt there are plenty of people online as well. So you're all a part of this evening's session together. We're reading Ephesians chapter 1 as a basis for Sam Mansfield's address, which is, for those at home, the manifold wisdom of God.
Thanks, Jeff, and good evening, everyone. So when Tim rang me and asked me to do a class, I was studying Ephesians at the time, and I thought, well, that'd be a good subject for a class at Hyde Park. It's a little bit tricky because it's quite a profound book and not a short book and not easy to deal with in one night. So, but the theme obviously is wisdom for the year, and it does mention wisdom a few times. So I sort of thought, well, we can either do this the hard way or the even harder way. And the hard way would be to sort of just give you an introduction to the book and a bit of a taste of what it's about. And then when you read it for yourself, you can sort of have some idea of where Paul's going with the epistle and pick up some of the themes that we've got. Now, the even harder way would be to sort of dive straight in and do some sort of in-depth study on it. But I think that's the aim for this evening, is basically just to give us a bit of a taste of Ephesians and perhaps get some of the main themes out of the book and what Paul's just trying to, as an overall message, trying to tell the Ephesian ecclesia. So that's our aim tonight, is just to give you a bit of a taste and see where Paul's headed. And then when you do read the book for yourself at any stage, hopefully you'll have some idea of where Paul's trying to go, or where I think Paul's trying to go with the book anyway. So if you think about the letters by Paul in the New Testament to Ephesians, So tell me the letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament to ecclesias. Anyone got any idea of what they are? I'm thinking of the people down the front here particularly, I guess. Philippians, yep. Yep. Not, yeah, just two ecclesias generally I'm thinking of at the moment. Oh, controversial. Hebrews, yep. Okay, so, and generally the two big themes in the New Testament, in the writings of Paul, you'll generally find, he writes... Thessalonians. Oh, yeah, Thessalonians, we've got that one. Good one, Benny. So one of the big themes that Paul writes about is the idea of Judaism. So a lot of these ecclesias, they're mostly in sort of Gentile areas, non-Jewish areas. But a lot of Jews had also come to the truth, and they'd done a few tricky things, like following Paul around when he was travelling around Asia and Europe, and sort of said, well, you know, Paul's taught you about Jesus, and he's taught you about grace and forgiveness and faith. But you really need something extra if you want to be saved. You've got to have a bit more than just you know, God's grace and faith in Christ. And they said, well, there's a few other ideas that you need to have, and amongst them were things like circumcision or perhaps keeping the Sabbath day, a few of the rules from the law that they wanted the Gentiles particularly to keep. And they said, you've got to do this as well as, you know, just have faith in God. That's clearly not enough to save you. So a lot of Paul's writings are about that. And on the other side of... on the other side of the equation, we've got a few writings about extreme liberalism. So we know we've got freedom in Christ, and some of the ecclesias sort of said, well, you know, we don't have to worry about changing our behaviour at all. We can do what we like. But if you look at most of the letters of Paul, the preponderance of his writings are about Judaism. So Philippians probably has a bit of both in it. So they've got a bit of Judaism probably not so much liberalism, but a bit of that. Galatians is, you know, pretty much all about Judaism. He's always saying, you know, all about them going back to another gospel. Colossians is all about Judaism. Ephesians we'll come to in a minute. Romans is mostly about Judaism, a little bit of liberalism because he talks about the weak and the strong brother in chapters 12, 13, 14. Corinthians has got, you know, all the problems, so they can have a tick in both boxes. Hebrews, very much about Judaism, if Paul wrote that. We won't deal with that topic this evening. And Thessalonians, a little bit of both too, I guess. But Ephesians is very much in this category down here. So it's very much about an ecclesia that didn't think it was necessary for them. They're all, or it seems like they were mostly Gentile converts in Ephesus. It seems, and we'll have a look at that in a minute, that they sort of rejected the idea of Judaism at all, and they sort of rejected the idea that they had to change their behaviour in any way once they'd sort of been called out of the world and into what we call the truth or the gospel back then. So Ephesians is a little bit unique because the vast majority of Paul's writings is sort of against Judaism, against turning back to the law, against sort of legalism in any way. Ephesians is quite the opposite. And we'll do, if we've got time, a little bit of comparison between particularly Colossians and Ephesians a little bit later as well, because Colossians is written at the same time and has lots of the same ideas in it, but it comes from completely the opposite point of view. So, as I said, Ephesians is a little bit different to a lot of Paul's other writings. So much of it's arguing against legalism. Much of his writing is. This one is arguing against extreme liberalism, I guess you'd call it. So instead of an ecclesia that's sort of falling towards legalism, like the Galatians were and the Colossians were, perhaps the Romans were, and definitely the Hebrews were, the members of the Ephesian ecclesia had sort of rejected any sort of constraints on their life at all. And they seem to have rejected any association with Jews at all, let alone any Jewish traditions. So despite having learned about the creator of the universe from Paul and other teachers and his plan of salvation, they'd sort of not had the gospel to have any effect on their lifestyle at all. So they lived the same before they learned about the gospel as they did after they heard about it. So Paul's big aim in the Ephesians is to show that the truth has to have an effect on their lives. It can't just be a series of things that they believe or claim to believe, a series of doctrines that they talk about, but it's got to actually change their lives, and particularly their attitude, but also their actions as well. So how does he do this? So how does he talk about this big change of walk that they need to have? So this is the big theme that we need to understand in the start of the epistle, that what Paul's trying to point out to them in the first few chapters particularly is that they've had a big change of status. So they were in the world, now they're in Christ, and they sort of hadn't seemed to have grasped that was a huge change of status. So it was a dramatic change that had taken place from them as a result of becoming part of the family of God. And so Paul really wants to emphasise this for them. And he uses quite a few images to do that. So, Eden, sorry, you're the first. Can you have a look at chapter 2? I'll get you to read these quotes out for me in a minute. Chapter 2 and verse 5. Daisy, is it? Can you do chapter 2, verse 12 and 13? Max, Ephesians 2, verse 19. Hubert, can you do chapter 4, verse 17 and 18? Sean, you've got verse 20, chapter 4 and verse 21 and 22 and 24, because you're such a capable reader. Eden's sister, can you do chapter 5, verse 8 and 11 and 13? And Zoe, can you do chapter 5, verse 14 for me? Okay, so we're going to start with Eden. So what we want to do is, as we go through these verses, just pick up on the images that Paul uses. So he uses these big contrasting images to point out what a change of status they had had. And so we want to try and pick up that. So, Eden, take it away. Chapter 2, verse 5. What does that say? Hopefully I've got the right quotes here. Yep. Okay, so what's the big contrasting ideas he's got in that, Eden? Can you tell me that? I don't want to put you on the spot. Yes, dead and alive. Exactly right. So he's saying you were dead and now you're alive. Now, you don't get much bigger contrast than that in, you know, life generally. So that's the first one. When they hadn't heard about Jesus, when they hadn't heard about the truth, Paul says you were dead and now you're alive. It's that bigger contrast to their life before the truth and their life after the truth. 12 and 13, Daisy. Okay, so what are the big contrasting ideas in those couple of verses? Yep, so without Christ, he says in verse 12, and now you're in Christ, so that's, you know, a huge contrast. What are some of the other images he uses there to sort of paint that picture, though? What does he describe him as? Yep, so strangers, aliens, without God. And then in the verse 13, what does he describe? Two different ideas there as well. Far and near, exactly right. So at one stage you were far away and now you're next to, you're right near, near Christ. So again, these sort of contrasting ideas. They were strangers, they were aliens, without God, and now they're in Christ. They were a long way away and now they're near him. Verse 19... Okay, so once again, those contrasting ideas. They were aliens and strangers. Now they're no more strangers and foreigners. But now they're fellow citizens and of the household. So they were from a different country. Now they're from the country that makes them citizens with Christ. 17 and 18, thanks. Yep. Can we do 4 verse 17 and 18, please? Sorry. Okay, so what are some of the images he uses in those couple of verses, Huey? Blind, yep. What do they walk in? Bright light? Darkened. Okay, so their understanding's darkened, so they've got these ideas of darkness and ignorance. So, yep, those ideas. And then... So ignorance, they don't know anything about things. But then in verse 21 and 22, what did I get you to read, Sean? Those ones? Yep, keep going. Yep, one more, I think. Cool. Yep, so he contrasts two men there, doesn't he, in verse 22, 23 and 24. What are the two men he contrasts there? Can you pick that up? No? So in verse 22, he's got a man there and he describes him as an old man. So, you know, nothing wrong with old men, but this is an old man that is corrupt and deceitful. So that's in verse 22. And then in verse 22 is a new man. And this man isn't corrupt and deceitful, but is righteous and holy. So quite a contrast between these two people. So they were once associated, or they had put on this old man when they were Gentiles before they knew the truth. And now they've got a new man, which is quite a contrast between the two. Eden's sister, what did I get you to read? Oh, okay, go for it. Okay, so what does that remind you of? Or what's that a contrast to? Something someone read earlier? Someone different? No? Yep, so it's a bit similar to the alive and dead. And also, we read a bit earlier about them being, in chapter 4 and verse 18, darkened and blind. So it's a bit similar to that, the idea of darkness and now they've got light. So, yep, carry on, as you were. Okay, so once again, these ideas of darkness and light. So once they were sort of wandering around in the darkness, they were blind, they couldn't see, and now the truth is like this big light that's been shined on their path, and they can see where they're going and where they're headed for. Zoe, take it away. Okay, so what's the ideas is contrasting there, do you reckon? Yep, so we've got someone who's asleep, yep, and he says, don't be asleep, you know, wake up, you were dead, and Christ will give you light. So once again, light and darkness, being dead in sleep, and arising from sleep. So again, these contrasting ideas. So he uses all these images right through the book. Thanks for reading those sections, guys. Light versus darkness, being a long way away from God versus being very near to him. They were strangers and foreigners, and now they're fellow citizens and part of God's household. They were in darkness, now they're in light. They were dead, now they're alive. So Paul's really trying to show to them that they've had this huge change of status in their life, and that sort of hadn't sunk in to the Ephesians until they read this epistle, and hopefully it did sink in. So this huge change of status, and now they're in unity with Christ, so they should be separated from the world. So separated from the life they used to have, and they can't have both relationships. You can't be in darkness and light at the same time. You can't be dead and alive at the same time. It's a sort of on or an off relationship. It's a binary thing, one or the other. So having moved from the earthly, then we need to move into the heavenly. We can't be of both at the same time. Having moved into life, we have to move away from death. We can't be both alive and dead at the same time. So this big change of status that they've received, that they sort of haven't really thought too much about perhaps, should have meant in their lives a big change of lifestyle and a big change of attitude as well. But the Ephesians didn't really seem to have grasped that. So their new life in the truth was pretty much the same as their old life was in the world. It was business as usual since their baptism. And they sort of thought they could have sort of one foot in the ecclesia and one foot in the world. So for the first half of this epistle, for the Ephesians, chapters 1 to 3 particularly, Paul's really trying to point out what a huge change of status that being part of the gospel means to them now. And then in the second half, chapter 4, 5 and 6, he says, well, having, you know, established the fact that you've got this huge change of status, what should that mean to your walk of life? And he sort of homes in on some of the specifics about how their walk should have changed since they've come into the truth. So we talked about the idea that the Ephesians had sort of rejected Jewish traditions particularly, and perhaps Jews Jewishness generally. So they didn't sort of associate the truth with the Jews, even though they'd learnt it from the Jews. So we want to have a bit of a look at some of the background to the Ephesians and see why that might have been the case. So Paul, he does spend a couple of verses, I just want to point that out, he does spend about two verses talking about legalism, and I think that's in chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9. So Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 and 9, he says, "For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So he sort of deals with legalism in a couple of verses. It says, don't rely on works. But he doesn't sort of have to labour the point with the Ephesians. And he does talk about abolishing the law in chapter 2 and verse 15 as well. So he talks about abolishing in his flesh, in Christ's flesh, the enmity, even the law of commandments. So he talks about that. But really he doesn't have to deal with it in depth or talk about it too much because they've sort of got the opposite problem. So how did the truth come to Ephesus? So have a look at Acts chapter 18, and we'll have a quick look, an overview of how the truth came into Ephesus. And we might see from this why the Ephesians sort of rejected the idea of Judaism particularly, but even sort of went as far as to reject any association with the Jews generally. So Acts chapter 18... And we'll just read a few verses here. Acts chapter 18 and verse 18. So Paul, after this tarried there a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. And verse 19, he comes to Ephesus, and he leaves them there. So he comes into Ephesus and leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. Now, we know that Priscilla and Aquila were Jews. And we read about that in Acts chapter 18 and verse 2. A certain Jew named Aquila. So he sails into Ephesus and leaves Priscilla and Aquila there to preach the gospel and continue that work. While Paul was absent from there, Apollos arrives in Ephesus, and we read about that in verse 24. A certain Jew, so notice that it emphasised the fact that he was Jewish, named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And the man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and he teaches them. And he preaches the baptism of John initially, only to the Jews, and then leaves for Corinth. And then Paul, in chapter 19, in verse 1 to 7, comes to Ephesus again. And he finds some disciples there, still with this John the Baptist doctrine that they've been taught by Apollos. And Paul perfects their belief and rebaptizes them into Christ and gives them the Holy Spirit. And you might know about that from Acts chapter 19. But the word Jew gets used 8 times in the book of Acts. And half of them are in these 2 chapters dealing with the establishment of the Ephesian Ecclesia in Acts chapter 18 and 19. So it's a fairly significant word here for some reason, and we'll see why that is. So the truth's introduced to Ephesus by Jews. Paul himself, of course, was a Jew as well. But from that point onward, it's really all downhill, and the Jews aren't really put in a good light at all in Acts chapter 19. So... you got Acts chapter 19 there, Ben. I might get you to read verse 8 and 9. I'm assuming you nodded when I said that. I wasn't looking, but...
And he entered into the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily.
So Paul starts off in the synagogue, so he's obviously preaching to the Jews there, and some of them respond, but most of them, many of them, were hardened and didn't believe, but spake evil of that way before the multitude. So here we've got the Jewish response, as it was often around the world, that they not only don't respond to the call of the gospel, they start actively working against it. So this is the initial indication that we have that perhaps the Ephesian ecclesia wasn't going to get on too well with the Jews in their area. Lisa, do you want to do through to verse 28, please? Don't do that. We all know that story. Let's do verse 13 through to verse 17, please. Sorry. yes, that one. Okay, so here we have the idea of Jews once again in Ephesus, and they're described there in the beginning of verse 13 as these vagabond Jews. So the Greek actually means homeless vagrants. So we've got these homeless Jews who are sort of wandering the streets and practicing this exorcism as they sort of try to scam money out of people, obviously. And we're told about one of them particularly whose name was Siva. Who was a Jew, so his name is actually not a Jewish name, but it's a Latin name, which means left-handed. So it's the Latin word from which we get the word sinister, which means left-handed. So left-handed Jewish person, you can't get much lower than a left-handed person. So obviously, again, not a sort of flattering portrait of the Jews here. We've got the idea of these vagrant Jews sort of doing these exorcisms, one of them particularly being Siva, and one of them's called the chief of the priests as well. Now, there's no Jewish temple in Ephesus either, there was a synagogue, but obviously he wasn't using the synagogue, so he's not operating according to the law anyway. So they're probably not paying too much attention to the niceties of the law of Moses or anything like that, and they seem to be operating some sort of scam religion in the streets of Ephesus anyway, some sort of Jewish mysticism. So overall, the Jews aren't really painted in the most positive of lights anyway. So then we have that, that great is the Diana of the Ephesians, right, that Lisa sort of tried to tell us about earlier. And then in verse 34, Zoe, have you got that one? Zoe. Verse 34, can you just do that one for us, please? So this is this Alexander that we get introduced to in verse 33, who tries to make a defence in front of the people. But as soon as they know he's a Jew, so notice that it's as soon as they realise that this guy's a Jew that he's got no chance of speaking to them. So there seems to have been perhaps they're sort of prepared to listen to him. He sort of beckons with his hand in verse 33, and they're prepared to listen to him. But as soon as they find out he's Jewish, they're not interested in listening to him at all. So perhaps there was some sort of anti-Semitic sort of undercurrent at work in the city of Ephesus anyway, and perhaps they didn't particularly regard the Jews too highly. And perhaps some of that attitude had rubbed off in the ecclesia as well. So that's a very brief introduction to how the truth came to Ephesus, but you can see that the Jews aren't really painted in a very positive light at all in Acts chapter 19 when the truth does come there. And so it seems that that sort of anti-Jewish attitude had really rubbed off on the ecclesia, and that they had sort of rejected any association with Judaism and certainly no concept of legalism at all. And so instead of Paul having to sort of point out, as he does in all those other, lots of those other gospel records, epistles, that, grace as opposed to legalism. In this case, he sort of has to point out the opposite. That, like it or not, the Ephesians share a hope with the Jews, and in fact they have a Jewish hope, and that the Jews had a relationship with God first. The Jews had received the gospel message first, and that they, as the Gentiles, had really become latecomers to the Jewish hope. So whereas Paul spends, you know, pages and pages in Romans and Galatians and Colossians and possibly Hebrews saying don't go back to the law, don't revert back to legalism, in Ephesians, as we've said, he really dedicates only about three or four verses to it. We'll turn back to Ephesians then, and I just want to show how he sort of tries to point this out. So he's trying to show to the Ephesians that the hope that they have is a Jewish hope, and that they've been, you know, as he tells the Romans, you know, they've been grafted into this Jewish hope. It's very much Jewish. It's based on the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And if they want to fully embrace it, they need to embrace the fact that it's the hope of Israel at the end of the day. So think about, Ted, can you read for me? Verse 11, 12 and 13 of chapter 1. We've already read these verses, obviously, but I just want, and as Ted's reading them, I just want you to see if you can pick up what the big change in verse 11, 12 and 13 is. So what's the change there between that happens at that point in between verse 12 and 13 particularly? Anyone pick up what the difference was? No? Yes. So in all those first 11, 12 verses, he talks about we. He says, or starts off in you in verse 2, but then from verse 3, he talks about Lord Jesus Christ blessing us with all spiritual blessings, as he has chosen us in verse 4. So it's all about us and we. And then in verse 13, he starts talking about you, and he changes that, you know, very simple little pronoun from us to you. So what's the point he's making here? You can sort of imagine the, you know, if we were the Ephesian ecclesia here, gathered together on a Sunday morning perhaps in the recorder, Steve, Brother Stephanos, as he would have been known back in the Greek times. He sort of, you know, gets up and says, you know, and we're not going to have the scheduled exhortation from Brother James Bargevos this morning because we've got a letter from Paul in the post only this weekend. And everyone sort of stifles a cheer, not just because they don't have to hear James's exhort, but because they've got a letter direct from the Apostle Paul. So you can imagine the excitement of the meeting as, you know, Brother Recorder sort of opens this letter and begins to read out the epistle. And you can, and as we read through that chapter, as Jeff read through it, he's listed out all these blessings that we've received from God, being called to the truth. And you can imagine the congregation sort of nodding along as the recorder reads out the letter. So he blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Yes, he has, hasn't he? He's chosen us in him. There'd be more nodding. Yes, God has chosen us, hasn't he? He's predestinated us. He's made us accepted. We have redemption through his blood. He's abounded towards us in his wisdom, made known unto us the mystery of his will. We have attained an inheritance. We should be to the praise of his glory. And, you know, the Ephesians are all nodding and smiling in agreement. We are truly a blessed people, aren't we? Look at everything God's done for us. But then comes verse 13, and Paul says, in whom ye also trusted. So not us anymore, not ye. It's changed to ye, not just us. So the things he mentioned in that earlier section were for a different group of people, perhaps, a group that Paul belonged to, but that the Ephesians didn't. And slowly it would have dawned on the Ephesians that he was talking about the Jews, and that they had been the ones who were first called. And in case there's any doubt about the idea that the us is the Jews and the you is the Ephesian Gentiles, then he makes it pretty clear in the next chapter. He talks about it in chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, he talks about you, Gentiles, walking previously according to the course of this world. In verse 11, ye being in past times Gentiles after the flesh. He's not talking about the Jews here, with all those blessings he talked about in the beginning of chapter 1. So in case we missed the point, he really spells it out for us in verse 11 of chapter 2. And verse 12, ye were the aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, amongst other things, that could only be referring to the Gentiles. Verse 13, ye were afar off. So the Jews hadn't been afar off from God for, 1,500 plus years. So the Ephesians are merrily reading through the epistle about our hope and our calling and how great that is. And then Paul suddenly changes the pronouns to you. Oh, you've also been called to this hope. But the implication is that it's really a Jewish hope. The Jews have been enjoying that hope for 1,500 plus years. And you Gentiles have also, unexpectedly, as he points out in chapter 3, been called to it as well. But his point is, don't presume on it. Don't reject the Jewishness of your hope. No matter how poorly the Jews behaved back in Acts chapter 18 and 19 in the past, a large part of God's ecclesia at that time was Jewish, and the Ephesians had to learn to get on with them as well. And getting on with other people who have different ideas in the ecclesia is what life is all about in the ecclesia, isn't it? Whether they're Jews or Gentiles, we live together in the ecclesia with different statuses in life, different strengths and weaknesses, and all those different things. And part of Ephesians is about the ideas of unity there. So there's a really important, I think, change of pronoun that happens in that first chapter that Paul is really trying to point out that the Ephesians need to grasp the Jewishness of their hope. Some of those ideas we looked at in Acts. And then we have those important change of pronouns that he talks about in the first 12 odd verses of chapter 1, and then changes again in verse 13. Now, we don't really have time to look at all the connections between Ephesians and Colossians, but they make a really interesting contrast. Now, Colossians was written by the same man, both written by Paul, obviously. They were written at the same time, and they were delivered by the same person, but their focuses are completely different. So Colossians is all about legalism, not going back to the law and not falling for the tricks of the Judaizers back in those days. Whereas Ephesians is all about learning about the Jewishness of their hope and the fact that their conversion by the gospel means that it has to have an effect on their lives. They don't have to go, obviously, to the extreme of Judaism. It's not about works and it's not about living by rules, but it does have to have an effect on our lives. If we believe the gospel, if we have faith in God's Son, then that actually has to affect how we behave, how we think particularly, our attitude particularly, but also that is going to lead into affecting how we behave as well. The idea of wisdom comes up in Ephesians and that is, I gather, the sort of the ecclesial theme for the year. So I thought I'd just pick out where those verses were in Ephesians as well. So Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 8, and this sort of shows the progression that Paul's trying to point out to the Ephesians anyway, because he says in chapter 1 and verse 8, as part of these blessings that he's listing out, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. So God's already given us wisdom, hasn't he? The Bible itself is, more wisdom than we can handle generally. A knowledge of the gospel, a basic knowledge of God and about what his purpose with the earth is. So he's already abounded towards us, given us an abundance of wisdom when we, initially come into the truth, as it were. Then in chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul sort of prays that they get even more wisdom. So it's not enough just to start off with wisdom that we learn from when we learn the gospel and stay with that. We've also got to grow. So he says in verse 17, he says in verse 16, he ceases not to give thanks. And in verse 17, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, they already have some wisdom about the revelation of Christ and knowledge about God, and his plan. But now it's Paul's prayer that they grow in wisdom. So we start from a small base and we grow from there. And that's what the Ephesians needed to do in particular. They were sort of stuck with their small base, and Paul's trying to pray indirectly through God to the Ephesians that they continue to grow in wisdom. And notice in that verse particularly that it's the spirit of wisdom. So it's about a spirit, an attitude of wisdom. That's what's going to make a change in their lives. We can't just, it's not all about knowledge. Knowing the word of God's not enough. It's got to be, synthesized to become wisdom and change our attitude as well. That's what's actually going to make a change in their lives. And until our attitude changes to one of love and humility, then not much else really matters. And finally, in chapter 3 and verse 10, he says there, he's talking about the fellowship, the mystery of the fellowship, that the Gentiles have been called to the truth. And what's the purpose of that? He says in 3 and verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, so not literally in the heavens, but the powers that be in the world around us, to them might be known by the ecclesia the manifold wisdom of God. So again, this idea of wisdom. And that's going to get revealed to the powers that be in the world. And how's that going to get revealed? Well, it's by the ecclesia. Through the ecclesia. That's how God's wisdom is going to get revealed in the world around us. So if we've received wisdom from God, it's our task to start showing that wisdom to others. Not necessarily through teaching, although that's part of it, but mostly just by being living demonstrations of God's wisdom. So there's those three verses where he mentions wisdom really shows Paul's message of the letter as it is anyway, that they start from with wisdom, they've already received some, but God wants us to grow in that wisdom and then demonstrate that wisdom, his own wisdom, to the world around us through our behaviour, our life. One other theme that becomes really important in the book of Ephesians, which we might deal with briefly. So these are all the same themes, and I gather there's over 50 sort of phrases that are repeated both in Ephesians and Colossians. So lots of phrases that are similar, but again, you've got to understand that he's approaching the truth from quite different angles with both of the books. You can see that from, he deals with works in Ephesians in a couple of verses. In Colossians, there's whole chapters dealing with it. So that's our three key ideas. The idea of unity. So that's one other big theme of the book of Ephesians. So I've listed out lots of the verses there with ideas of unity. So it's not just the word unity or the word one, but he talks about oneness, togetherness, joining things together, being fellow citizens. So that's again the idea of being together, being builded together, being fellow heirs, being part of the same body. And we've got that classic section in chapter 4 that you'll all know pretty well, I think. In chapter 4 and verse 3, where it starts to come to a head, he sort of says, endeavouring to keep the unity, so that idea of oneness, unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all. So all those ideas of oneness that we know pretty well from Ephesians chapter 4. But his point is that you are now one with God's ecclesia, you're now one with Christ, you're now one with God himself. And that's got to have an effect on your life. You can't just sort of claim to be part of the ecclesia of God. You can't claim to be one with God or one with Christ and it have no effect on your walk at all. So that's his key theme around unity as well. And that the fact that we are joined together with Jews and Gentiles in that one body, so that the idea of the body becomes quite an important theme in Ephesians chapter 4 as well. There is only one body, one head. The idea of unity becomes key there. And the fulcrum is in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. So the fulcrum of the book being the sort of turning point. So the first three verses, Paul deals with the principles behind their big change of status and the unity they have. But then there's that key word in chapter 4 and verse 1 where it says, therefore. So having stated all these principles in the first three chapters, then the next three chapters are all about how that applies. So it gets down to specific examples of how their walk needs to change because of that big change of status that they've received and that wisdom of God that they've been the recipients of. So he spends those first three chapters talking about the big change of status, and then the next three chapters, therefore, what does that mean to your life? What does the principles that you've received, that big change of status you've received from death to life, from darkness to light, what effect does that need to have on your life? In chapters 4, 5 and 6, he gives those specific examples about that. So hopefully that gives you a bit of a taste of the book of Ephesians. It's, you know, as I said, not an easy thing to deal with in one evening, but it, just to give you a taste, an idea of where Paul's going with the letter, and then hopefully when you do read through it in your own time, you'll have some idea of what his arguments are and what is the main thrust he's trying to build, so that we can all grow together in the grace of God in that one body that is headed up by the Lord Jesus Christ.